Amen. Hey, once again, we are in our study of the book of James. What's the tagline? How to spot a phony Christian. And that's not a foreign concept in the scripture. The Bible talks about false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, and false brothers, not even counting Judas, which is the easiest example, that there is going to be people who profess to be Christians. They're fakers. They're right there in their midst. And the good thing is God doesn't just tell us this. He tells us how to spot them. The problem is what's going on. The church isn't doing that. And so not only is the church flooded with fakers, but now they're behind the pulpits. They're worship teams. They're on church boards, denominations, Bible college. They're everywhere. And that's why I believe we're seeing such apostasy in high gear. But not at Sunrise Bible Church. We study the
Bible.
The Bible. Wow, you guys are finally getting it down. That's amazing. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Let's take a look again. Wait a second. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Verse chapter 1, verse 13 through what?
18.
I told you last time. New verse Sunday. It's today. That's right. Your time to shine. And not just one, but two. But don't get too excited because we're really focusing on mainly one. But anyway, that's right. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. Let's again take a look at that second sign. How do you know you got a fake in your midst? Because that's what the book of James is revealing, right? Verse 13 says this, when tempted, no one should say what? God is tempting me. Why not? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But here's the issue. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed, and then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to great times and no death. Right? Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Now, what's the other thing he doesn't want us to be deceived about? Here it is, 17. Every good and perfect gift is where? From above, coming down from who? Not us, the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of the truth, i.e. save us. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. You may be seated if you can. Again, James is what? James is the first book chronologically written in the New Testament. Why? Because right after the birth of the church, Satan's a loser. He's headed to the lake of fire. So we see in the scripture in the New Testament, after the birth of the church, Acts 2, he's trying to flood the church with as many fakers as he can so that if people come in that midst, they're going to get a false Jesus, a false gospel, and join Satan in the lake of fire. Or if he can keep it up, they'll take over the church and destroy that church, okay? So it ain't by chance I'm convinced that the very first chronological book written was a book of acid tests. How do you know you got a faker in your midst so that you don't get taken over by them? And we've been seen by the context. James says, well, here's your first acid test. It's trials. People all the time say, I'm a Christian. But then they go through a hard time and they what? I'm no longer a Christian. What's the Bible say? You weren't saved in the first place because you can't lose your salvation. But it took the acid test of trials to reveal what you might fool man, but you ain't going to ever fool God. He knows those who are his, right? But that was their first one. Then we saw the last several times, eight times. The second one is temptations, i.e. sin. Okay, somebody professes to be a Christian, but watch what they do towards temptation, their attitude towards sin. And James says, verse 13, if this person claims to be a Christian, but they keep blaming others for the sin, or they say they have no sin, or they even say, well, it's God's fault. Excuse me? That's not only blasphemy. That's what non-Christians do. And the reason why is because when you truly get born again, what happens at that moment? Bang, you are instantly dwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And if you do sin as a Christian, because that happens, how many guys sinned this week? Raise your hand. I can't believe every time this happens. Those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just did. It's called lying. Come on. We blow up, but what's the Holy Spirit do? You say, oh, no big deal. I don't feel convicted. Are you kidding me? If you're really born again, he's going to what? He's going to get you to, he's going to convict you of sin. And you may start out blaming, but it's going to eat at you and you're going to confess. Right? But if you keep blaming, say you have no sin, God, you what? Woo-wee. Red flag. Even redder than this jacket. That might be a sign you're a faker because that's what non-Christians do. That's the acid test. Then we saw in verse 14, James is very emphatic where this sin comes from. Not your neighbor, not somebody else, certainly not God. Are you kidding me? It's that old man, the sin nature, that black dog, the spider, all those analogies we saw. And when you give in to that, okay, that baiting, that trapping, is it gives birth to that thing. It's called, it's alive, right? It goes out and causes destruction. Why? Because that's what sin does. Sin hurts, sin harms, sin destroys 100% of the time. And it's so serious that in the context, James, we saw, says, don't be deceived about this. Literally, stop being deceived, okay? And we saw in the context of 16 before, and now we're going to get into after today, that James is telling us two things not to be deceived about. The first one was how to deal with sin. Okay, and that's what we've been doing the last several times. James 1, 15 through 16. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived about that, my dear brothers. And so we say, well, okay, let's not be deceived. Let's understand this process of sin, the baiting, the trapping, the temptation, so that we can deal with it appropriately. And that's why we saw, okay, where does temptation come from? And then we saw, all right, well, how does temptation work in the first place? And then we saw, when does temptation happen? And then, of course, it's football season, so you got to do this. God gives us a good offense against temptation, right? And then, of course, he gives us a good defense. And then if you're here last time, we saw the sixth thing was we need to know God's purpose in allowing temptation. God is not the author of sin. Scrape that off your mouth. We're going to see that again today. Don't you ever say that. But God is so good. We're going to see that again today. And he's so powerful that he'll even take what the enemy means for evil and he'll flip it around for our good. And the problem is, if you don't understand that, then Satan's going to use that misunderstanding as a temptation in and of itself to not take sin seriously, to give up your fight against sin, and then you start acting like a traitor. But we saw three things that we see that God will do good with that is he'll use it to humble us. And that's what we saw with the Apostle Paul. Paul was being used of God to do great and mighty things. He had revelations that nobody else got to see but Paul, right? And so to keep Paul from becoming conceited, why? Because it's God's grace that gives us the power to do the great things that he's prepared for us to do. Pride short circuits that. So God allowed a what? A messenger of Satan. What's that? A demon to tickle Paul. No, torment Paul. Why?
Because he was being mean.
No, he had a good purpose to keep Paul from becoming conceited. And that's why Paul says, man, I boast now in my weaknesses because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's God's grace that he... So that was a good thing that God does, right? The second one is to strengthen us, right? It's building your spiritual muscles. God doesn't condone any sin, but I don't know if you notice this, but the more that temptation comes your way and the more that you say, no, and then no, and then no, and then no, and that was just the last 5 minutes, and then no, and then no, and next thing you know, you're going, hey, wow, I got to start wearing baggy jackets like Pastor Billy to hide the guns. I'm That wasn't funny. You're laughing way too much about that. No. Right? But why? It builds your spiritual muscles. You get better at saying no. So that's not a bad thing, right? And then finally we saw it's to bless us. You go, well, how could that be a blessing? Because I don't know about you, but I'm so sick and tired of Satan and demons and all the spiritual warfare, and I'm so looking forward to the day when it's all done, and that's coming for every born-again Christian through the grace of God, right? But in the meantime, if you will, God gives us weapons that are not of this world. And one of the weapons he gives us to knock the enemy and give him an uppercut is called obedience. And every time when we say no to temptation and we obey God, it's reminding Satan, basically with a fist in his mouth, you're the loser, not me. You're the one who heads like a fire, not me. I got the victory in Jesus Christ. And so that's a huge blessing. Now, that's just the first thing. The second thing now that we see contextually with James, don't be deceived, is how sin is a bad advertisement for God's salvation and God's future. So let's take a look at that process. Again, verse 16 through 18, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He, God, chose us to give us birth. He's talking about salvation through the word of truth. Why? Why did he save us? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The Greek literally says this, stop being deceived, my brethren or beloved ones. But every good endowment and every complete gift must, it's an imperative, come from above, from the Father of all lights, with whom there is never, very emphatic, the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. In accordance with his deliberate purpose, he brought us into being by means of the word of truth, resulting in our being a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James now says, basically, in essence, if a person professes to be a Christian, okay, and yet they continue to blame others for their sin, or say they have no sin, or worse yet, even say that God is the one responsible for the sin, not only is that a very good indicator that you might not be saved, because that's what non-Christians do, but even if you are saved, okay, it not only first deceitfully keeps you from dealing with sin, but now let's go afterwards, and now he's going to tell us it sends two horrible messages to the lost. Two deceitful messages to the lost. If you're professing to be a Christian, and then you could basically give a rip about sin. And the first one we're going to see in verse 17 is sinful living contradicts the holy requirements needed for salvation. Okay. Number two, we're going to see in verse 18, sinful living contradicts the holy, wonderful world, perfect world that God is created for those who love him, okay? And we're to be, verse 18, a type of preview of that to come, okay? So let's take a look at that first one in verse 17. Let's begin to make that case of a sinful lifestyle, professing to be a Christian, okay, is a horrible contradiction of the message that people need to see from us in order to be saved, okay? Verse 17, James again reminds us again that God is good and God is holy. And we see that verse 17, every good and perfect gift, how many? Every last one, good and perfect gift is from where? Not us, from above. But it says there, but every good endowment, and watch this, every complete gift, what's the word there? Must. It's an imperative, must come from above, right? And you're like, well, why is that an imperative? Why does it say it has to come from above? Because if you're honest, okay, the Bible's very clear. No one's good. In fact, turn to somebody and say, you ain't good. Right? Now, for those of you arguing on the way to church services, you probably like that a little bit too much, and you need to get right with God, right? But that's, I didn't say it, God did, right? How many times you got to read this, right? Right? Is it Romans 3, 10 through 12? As it is written, there is how many? No one righteous. Oh, I love this, in case you already forgot. Not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. Notice the absolute statements that are used here. Very emphatic. All have turned away, and together they become worthless. Listen, but there is no one who does good, not even one. But wait a second, Pastor Billy. I know some people that are really good people, or I've done some good things once in a while. Excuse me? The Bible's clear. Even man's so-called good deeds, folks, in essence, what Paul is saying here, it does not match up to the perfect, holy goodness of God. Man can do some good things, but if you think about it, even our so-called good works gets messed up. The Bible says that God knows everything about us, obviously, and he not only knows our thoughts, the intents, but even our motives, right? And so even in our so-called good deeds, we still mess it up. Sin's still mixed in. That's why he says no one's righteous. No one does good. And think about it, right? You give some money to the poor, that's good, but you want recognition for it, don't you? You feed the down and out and the homeless, but you want that reward for it. You donate to the church or some other cause, but you just have to have that plaque with your name on it for the whole world to see, right? You do a good deed, but you brag about it. You're nice to somebody, but then you follow it up with, you've got to understand just how nice I am. No one is good. No, not one. Only God does perfectly good things, and that's why he's very emphatic about it. But every good endowment and every complete gift must come from above. And then, on top of not just being imperative, he tells you exactly, no questions asked, in case you didn't get that point, where does it come from? Who? Not us. What? The Father of all lights. And again, James is reiterating what we already saw before, that God is holy, but he's also good. And what you see here in the Greek is he screams it out. He's basically saying that God is not only holy, that's all he could ever do. God is not just good, that's all he could ever do. And listen, if you're his child, all he ever does for you is good and can only be good. We saw that earlier with the issue of trials. There's no reason to say, oh, I went through a trial and I quit on God and I quit up because he was doing something wrong. No, that's a sign that a person's not saved. Why? Because they went out from us because they what? They never belonged to us. If they had belonged to us, not even a trial could take them away. God keeps them his own. But God's doing something good, even in the midst of our trials. Why? Because he works all things together for good. Why? Because God is good. And then we saw that he saves us for a good purpose. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he what? Saved us for the good works that he prepared for us to do. This is God. This is what James is saying. He is holy. He is good. And he's very emphatic about it. I love this, right? Verse 17, who does not change like shifting shadows, watch this, with whom there is never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. This is awesome. So now we're talking about kind of a two-bang punch. God's character here. He is holy, but he is also good, right? And he's basically said there is no variation in that. There never will be. There's no consistency. In fact, when it comes to holy, it says that God is what? Holy, consistently, holy, no variation, holy. That's all he can do. Why? Because God is holy. It's the same thing with goodness. It's not just that God was holy and good, and then, he blew it one day. God is holy, and he's good, but, he made a mistake on that one. No, God is holy, and he's good, and he had to resort to plan B, because that first plan he came up with us just didn't work out. That's blasphemy. God is holy, he is holy, he is good consistently. That's all he can do. Listen, there's no variation from that ever. God will always be and only ever be holy, 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 he is good, he is good, he is good. We just sing that song. That's all he can do. That's what James is saying, okay? And the Greek is emphatic about it. Watch this. The word is, as in whom there is, okay? It's in the present tense, which means continually from above, and then coming down, as in coming down from the Father of lies, coming down is also in present tense, so this is saying this. The good things are continually coming down from God, who, listen, does not stop, won't stop, can't stop, because that's who God is. You'll never get anything different. He will always be holy, and he'll always be good. One guy puts it this way. I love this. He says this. Not only is God good in the gifts he gives us, but it's in who he is. In him, there is no variableness or shadow or turning. That is, he's not moody. He doesn't have bad days. He's not generous with me one day, and then he's grouchy with me the next, as I can be. We're the ones that are variable. We're the ones that go up, we go down. But God's not like that. He's nothing but good. He doesn't react to me according to how I'm doing with him. Listen, he is faithful even when I'm faithless. 2 Timothy 2:13. And then watch this. He's even good to me when I'm grumpy. He doesn't change. He has locked into this good, wonderful nature. That's why I love him so much. He's solid as a rock. I can just enjoy him without worrying about him being ticked at me or tired of me. He gives me nothing but good gifts. It's all the time, nonstop, forever, forever, because he is good. And the Greek word there for no or never, it's an absolute negation. In other words, it's saying this. There is absolutely no shifting from this truth we just described. Don't let it even enter your head. There is absolutely no variation from the goodness and the holiness of God. He changeth not. He's the unchanging. One, he is good, he is holy, and so shall it always be. Amen. Therefore, in the context, that's why James sets the case. He's very emphatic about it, screams out from the Greek, and then he says, in the context, don't be deceived. That's who God is. That's who he will only ever be, and it'll never change. And so if you, here's the context, don't be deceived. If you profess to be a Christian and you act like sin is no big deal, you can give a rip about sin. You say you have no sin. You blame others for sin. Or worse yet, God, who is only good and only holy, you say that he's somehow responsible for your sin. You know what? You're a liar. You're a faker. No way. In fact, James not only says that, John. Now, we talked about this before. James, the first book written in the New Testament chronologically, right out of the gates to stave off what I believe is the enemy's attack on the church to flood the church with fakers. Here's a book about how to spot the fakers. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation, but in around the same time frame, 95, 96 AD, John is not only writing Revelation, but 1 John. And 1 John, so at the beginning, the first letter to the church, then at the ending, they're both dealing with how to spot a faker. And this is exactly the goodness of God. God can't have anything to do with sin. How dare you say that? John says the same thing that James is saying here, right? Watch this. 1 John 1, 5 through 6. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is what? Light. And he's very emphatic about it, just like James. There is what? There in him, there is no darkness at all. Are you kidding me? And he says, now here's the problem. If we what? Claim to have fellowship with him, God, yet walk in darkness. Now that doesn't mean, okay, you're going to sin because, again, as a Christian, we're going to blow it once in a while. It says there, yet walk in darkness. In the Greek, it implies that's your habit of life. That's your lifestyle, if you will, to use the world's secular term, right? It's not sinning once in a while. It's just that's what it is, and who cares? He said, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we what? We lie, and we do not live by the truth. So James and John, obviously consistent because God doesn't contradict himself. I don't think it's by chance, man. First book written chronologically, one of the last books written chronologically from beginning to end, God is sending a message to the church, watch out for these fakers. And it tells you how to spot them. And James is now saying here with John, number one, it is impossible for God to be a part of sin. He is good. He is holy. There's no variation from that. How could you even let that into your head? Number one. Number two, it is impossible for a person to say they're a Christian and that they have great fellowship with God, and yet they could give a rip about sin or blame others for their sin or even say, God's responsible for my sin. That does not compute. You're a liar. You're a faker, and the truth is not in you. It's an acid test, right? And that's why, again, James says in the context here now, don't be deceived about that. Okay, this is very, very serious, right? And then, again, the problem is this contradicts, remember 18 tells us we're the first fruits. God saved us for a purpose, to be a preview. And the first preview is that people need to see by how we live and behave and talk of this character of God, that he is good, that he is holy. Now, why do they need to see that from us? Because that's the first step in getting saved. Because we all know that when you get saved, you go, I am so good. You know what? In fact, there's so-called churches that actually teach this. Jesus had to die on the cross for us because we're so worthy. I'm not joking. But is that how we get saved? God, I'm so good. I'm not that bad of a person. You really need to let me in. I could really help you out. In fact, you know what? You're lucky to have me as a part of your team. That's blasphemy, right? But when churches today don't talk about sin, they don't talk about God's holy character, they don't talk about that only God is good, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And they don't see that not only taught, they don't see it lived in our lives, professing to be Christians, they're getting a false message. That apparently God doesn't care about sin. It's no big deal. But yet this is the first step of being saved. You have to acknowledge what? You're not good. I'm not good. Only you, God, are good. That's what James is saying. I'm not holy. Only you, God, are holy. And then that leads you to what I call the great conundrum. Wait a second, if God is holy, I'm not. I'm in a heap of trouble. Yeah, you are. The wages of sin is death. I deserve to die and go to hell. And then that drives you to Christ. God saved me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I am not good. I am not holy. But the question is, what message are they getting from us? And that's why James is very strong. He rebukes, and John does the same thing. You sit there and say you got fellowship with God, you're missing the point. We're not saved by our behavior. But God says, be ye holy as I'm holy. It isn't just for us. It's to be a positive advertisement. The people around us need to see. Listen, the average person today isn't going to read the Bible. Now, if you read the Bible, which I highly recommend, you're going to see Old and New Testament, God is holy, God is holy, God is holy. He is good, he is good. Only he is good. There's no one righteous. You need a Savior. But they're not going to get it. So isn't God awesome? He's got a backup plan. And that's us. We're the only Bible that some people will ever read. But as James would say, don't be deceived about this. If you sit there and you profess to be a Christian, they need to see by your behavior, your actions, that first step of salvation. God, you have nothing to do with sin. You alone are holy. You alone are good, and I am not. I need a Savior. Don't be deceived about that. That's what James says, the first fruits. That's the first preview that God wants to see from us. And again, that's what he meant in verse 18, right? He says this, right? He says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of what? First fruits that he created. This is the first preview that we're going to see of two that God wants us to give to the lost. We're not saved by our behavior, but our behavior should be a preview of number one, verse 17, of God's holy requirements in order to be saved. Do you get it? One guy puts it this way. I love this. Here's what he says. He said, God does not lead us into sin. The purpose of salvation was to give us birth into a new life, to create us to do good, not evil, to give us power over sin as a part of a new creation. God is in no way involved in our sinfulness. He cannot be mixed with evil. The problem is men are not holy and they are not right with God. And for the most part, they do not understand that they are not righteous and that they do not willingly agree with the diagnosis of Scripture that they are sinful. And then to make matters worse, if they ever do recognize that they're not holy, they usually blame somebody else for their sin, including God. But James says to us that God can't have any part in sinfulness, either directly or indirectly. It cannot be God because God and evil are incompatible. And so in discussing the nature of God, James says, every good gift, every perfect gift only comes from God, and that never varies, and there is never any shadow cast on that. And so you can't blame God because his nature is to give only good things. Only good comes from God. And so listen, what's the purpose? Why did he save you? When God saves you, Christian, and he touches your life, it's to produce life, not death, to produce righteousness, not sin, to give you and make you a new creation, not exercise the old one. He leads you out of sin into a new life like him. And so it would be inconsistent to think that God would ever lead us into sin. He recreates us, makes us born again, away from sin, not into sin. And this is why when you get saved, he gives you a new heart, a new inner person, a new life principle. He causes you to be born again, which is what? You start all over and you come out different, a brand new life. Amen. And so when we talk about the gospel or the rebirth, we're not talking about adding something. We're not talking about tacking on something. We're not talking about putting a ribbon on a pig. We're not talking about putting a new suit on the clothes of a dead man. We're talking about total transformation. To enter into a right relationship with God demands a total new person. You have to go back, start all over again, and begin a new life. And that's what the scripture talks about, Romans chapter 6, that when you get saved and you put your faith in Christ, you die. The old you, you rise to what? Walk in newness of life. The old has to be totally done away with, and a new life has come. And Ephesians 4 says to put on the what? The new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. When you come to salvation, you put on a new man, a new person, not new clothes, but a brand new recreated person. That's what salvation is all about. Now listen to this. It is God sovereignly coming down to a sinner by his grace, cleansing the sinner and planting his spirit in that sinner so that the cleansing of that sinner, listen, takes care of his relationship with God. I can't get to heaven because I'm trying to be good, because I'm not good. Only God is good. I can't get to heaven because I'm trying to be holy enough. I'll never be holy enough. No one is righteous, no, not one. But God in his goodness and his mercy, we sang songs about it, sent his son. And this, you and I didn't see it, but in God's divine economy, he took all of my rottenness and placed it on the cross of Christ. And he took all the righteousness of Christ and put it on my account. And that fixed the relationship problem. That's salvation. But listen, after you're saved, James would say, he's not done. Then the planting of the Spirit, listen, takes care of the ability to do what we couldn't do before, i.e. live out the will of God, right? He gives us the ability to follow him, right? To be a holy, positive example, which is the whole purpose of salvation. That's what verse 18 says. To be a preview, first fruits of what's to come, right? And what the lost need to hear, right? And that's why Peter says this, we have become partakers of the divine nature. God gives us his own life, his own self, his own righteous character, his own holiness, and it's implanted inside of us. And that's why James and John would both say, and yet if you profess to be a Christian and you act like sin's no big deal, you don't need to worry about sin. God loves everyone and everything. He'll never judge you. You're complacent. You deny it. You blame it. And you could give a rip. It's a false gospel. That's not the message the lost need to see. And dare I say, that's what you get from fake pulpits today. Yeah. They never talk about hell. They don't talk about God's wrath. They never mention the S word, sin. They don't talk about God's holiness. They don't talk about only God is good. And they flip it around, and it's a message of Satanism, because we saw before, the number one law of Satanism is do what you will shall be the whole of the law. It's all about self. And not just self, it's self-love. Self-esteem, self-this, self, and I'm so worthy. No, you're not. No one is righteous, myself included. No, not one. And the reason why we need to know that is because unless you acknowledge that only God is good, only God is holy, you'll never get saved. But most churches today have sold out. It's a false gospel. And James would say, how dare you do that? Not only as a church, how you dare you do that as a Christian? I'm a Christian. I have fellowship with God. But then you live in sin and could give a rip. Listen, we're not saved by our behavior. But guess what? We can sin, but what's going to happen? If you're saved, the Holy Spirit's going to what? He'll convict you. So how could you sit there and say sin's not a big deal? Of course, it's going to. You may start out that way, but he's going to get you. Don't be deceived about this. This is the message the lost need to see. This is the first fruits of what God wants us to see. We're not saved by our behavior, but after we get saved, and we got no excuse because he gives us his Spirit to walk and live and keep and accept the Spirit, to live those lives that send this message to the lost. Only God is good. Only God is holy. We are not. You need Jesus Christ. Got it? So there's no excuse. Okay? And you might think, well, I didn't know this, Pastor Billy. What do you mean you didn't know this? Right? It's the first step in getting saved. You got to acknowledge, God is holy, I am not. The wages of sin is death, I deserve to die and go to hell. But praise God for his love and goodness and mercy through Jesus Christ, who saved me and rescued me forever and ever. It's complete, it's finished, amen. So what do you mean you don't know about this holy goodness of God and that man's not? What, excuse me? Plus, there's no excuse, right? We're professing to be a Christian, right? If you read the Bible, did you guys know it's not illegal to read the Bible outside of Sundays? There goes those Vegas Christians again. What a standard. This is amazing. You read the Bible, man, all over the scripture, God is screaming this dilemma in many different ways, right? Now, I know that you guys have got all these James studies completely memorized, all 812 so far. But if you recall, earlier when James was making this point that God is holy, don't you dare say God is tempting me. That's when we dealt with it. We saw God tells us about his holy standard, right, through the reaction of people. I don't know if you recall that, but that was, I'm not going to go through it again, but the Israelites and Samson's parents, Job, Daniel, Isaiah, and these were people, you hear people so flippant, I just want to be in the presence of God. May your presence, God, I want to enter in your presence. If you actually were in the actual holy presence of God, I think you'd react different than going, wow, I got goosebumps on my goosebumps. I feel led to roll around the floor. Are you kidding me? We saw that when you're in the actual holy presence of God, according to the Bible, listen, it will fill you with fear, cause you to shut your mouth. You will suck carpet and it'll shock you to the core. Because God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. It's a standard. You got to understand that in order to be saved. But that's just the only one. Let's reiterate this point. This is what James is saying. How dare you sit there and say you're a Christian and act like sin is no big deal, or impugn the holiness or goodness of God to say that he would have anything to do, he would condone it, or be a part of sin. Excuse me? Right? Let's take a look at that. That was a reaction of people. God also shows us his holiness in the removal of people. And when you see these examples, it tells you that God's holiness is such a fearful standard in light of our sinfulness. Well, by the way, whether you like it, lump it, leave it or not, it's who he is. Then you're also going to see that he has a zero tolerance for sin. And yet you hear people make an excuse. That's not that big of a deal. I'm only human. I'll blah, 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 blah. And you profess to be a Christian? Let's take a look at this example. Watch this, right? Real quick. Exodus 32, 19 through 28. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he's up on the mount getting the 10 holy commandments from God. He comes back down, he sees the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf and they had made and burned it in the fire, and then he ground it to powder, he scattered it on water, and he made the Israelites drink it. And he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Watch this. Don't be angry with me, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are. He's blaming, just like James is saying. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And so I told them, whoever has any gold and jewelry, take it off. And then they gave it to me, the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Are you serious? You ever catch your kid in the cookie jar? Or they ate that chocolate bar they weren't supposed to eat? And then they got their back to you and say, hey, what are you doing? They freak out because they got caught. But then they turn around and with the whole chocolate all over their lip, they almost have a chocolate beard. And they say, were you in the cookie jar? What do they say?
It just happened. I just happened to have chocolate smear in my face.
Blame. Same thing that James is saying. Watch this. Then Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a what? A laughingstock to their enemies. Do you get it? Israel was to be a light unto the nation. God is holy. He is holy. And he's shown through his 10 holy commandments and through how his people behave that God is holy. You are not. You need a savior, not just the Israelites. But they weren't doing that. They were sinful just like everybody else. And what was the witness? A laughingstock. Wrong message to be sending to people. And so here's the consequences. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the who? The Levites rallied to him. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other. Listen, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. That really happened. Oh, by the way, the Levites were blessed by God for honoring his holiness by becoming the priest to serve in the holy temple. But here we see Moses, he goes up to get the 10 what? Not just suggestions, 10 holy commandments from God who is holy. He comes back down, he sees the people engaged in unholy behavior, and instead of giving the Israelites a huge lecture Right?
No, he gave him a dreaded timeout. No, he pointed at them and said, don't make me do that again. Don't make me.
What do you do? Moses gave orders to have them killed on the spot. They were permanently removed from the holy presence of God. And you say, well, gee whiz, that's kind of extreme. If that actually entered into your head, can I challenge you? Maybe you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. He is good. There's no variation from that. That's all he can do. He's the only one that's good. You may not like it. Too bad. And yet, what do we have in the church? It's encouraged today.
Well, my God would never do that. My God wouldn't send people to hell. My God wouldn't judge. Your God is a God fashioned after your unholy desires, which is called an idol, which is called a sin.
But the God of the Bible, as James is saying, as we see here in this, he is holy, he has nothing to do with sin, and he has zero tolerance for it. Why do people need to know that? Not just in the Bible, but from us? Because that's the first step in being saved. That God is holy, we are not. That's a problem. Here's the solution. His name is Jesus. You get it? Right? God's not being some big ogre. He's not being some big meanie. Right? He's sending a message. He has a zero tolerance for sin. That's the conundrum. And he can fix it for you, but you can't fix it if you don't ask him and come to the acknowledgement that he is holy and you're not. That's the first step. And that's why James says, verse 17, with whom there is never, never the slightest variation or shadow of inconsistency. Right? And this is why James says, don't be deceived about this. God has nothing to do with sin. Right? He can't. You can't have a relationship with him if your sin is not dealt with through Jesus Christ. That's a serious dilemma. And since we are created in his image spiritually, which means we have an eternal nature, we will all exist for all eternity in one of two places. Either forever in heaven through Jesus Christ in his goodness and mercy and sacrifice alone. Or if you reject that because you just didn't think only God was holy, you're not that bad. Only God is good. No, you're not as bad as Hitler. Then you'll go to hell under the wrath of God forever and ever. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And Christian, that's what they need to see from us. And yet God has been refashioned again in people's unholy desires. And now he's just this big cosmic butler in the sky. He's our Santa Claus in the clouds. He's our best buddy who would never harm a flea. And you do whatever you want to do. And there's never any consequences, and he just winks at sin. That's not the God of the Bible. So let's further investigate God sending this message that he has zero tolerance for sin. And this is what people need to see from us, right? And the first one is Nadab and Abihu, right? How many guys woke up yesterday and said, you know what, if I have another kid, I'm going to name him Abihu, right? Right? Probably none of us never, but that is an actual biblical name. Let's take a look at what happened, though. Here's what's unfortunate. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, Aaron's sons, that's who they were. Right, the high priest of Israel, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and what? Added, remember God had a specific recipe. You do it exactly the way he said, but they said, no, we'll add a little something to it. And they added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, I told you this before, okay? Among those who approach me, God says, I will show myself what? Holy in the sight of all people. I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. And so again, we see the account of Nadab and Abihu from the walks of life. They were taken out. They were not only the sons of the great man of God, the high priest of Israel, Aaron. They were priests themselves. But you know, one day they just decided, you know, let's just try something new, right? I mean, the orders from God were clear. He made it very clear. You have to do the incense with this specific order, and that's the only offering acceptable when you're making sacrifices. But you know what? They decided to spice things up a little bit. You know, I mean, they were doing the same thing over and over again, the same boring routine, you know what I'm saying? Can't be that bad. And so my question is, what was God's response to their sinful behavior? Was it the same response that you hear from people today in the so-called church today? Hey, come on, man. There's nothing wrong. We have a little fun once in a while. Lighten up. I mean, nobody can live a perfect life. I mean, God knows I need to relieve some stress in a while. Just, you know, I'm trying to switch it up a little bit. Was that God's attitude? No, he has zero tolerance for sin. God immediately sent forth fire, burned them to a crisp, and Aaron, their dad, shut his mouth. He knew better. What would have been the temptation? To act like God was doing something wrong. back to James. You even blame God. God can't have anything to do with sin. And everything he does is perfectly holy and perfectly good. The problem isn't with God. It's with us who have sinned. I would say that the American church has lost sight of the biblical truth that even a tiny adjustment from God's holy commands is a serious issue. Amen. Right? That's just the first one. The second removal is Achan. Remember that guy? And boy, he was aching all right. Right? Let's take a look at that account, right? This is what we see here, Joshua 7, 1, 24, 25, and 26. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned. Ooh, not just against him, what? There's consequences. It affected Israel, not just him. And so then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, the things that he had hid, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, donkey, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. That really happened. That's not just a story. That's not just one of those little Sunday school things when you're in Sunday school class and they build it on the flannel graph. Remember those things, the flannel, right? I think that was back in the days where people, they didn't have cars. They just rode rocks. They scooted rocks for transport. Yeah, whatever. But anyway, hey, after the flannel graph came the projector. Was that high tech or what? Yeah, some of you, not now, listen to the sermon, but after service, look up overhead projector on the internet, you'll find out. But anyway, but what's going on here? This is the account of the removal of Achan from the walks of life. He was taken out, in fact, his whole family. And here he was. Who was he? He wasn't a foreigner. He was part of the Israelites, the special people of God. They were fighting for the promised land, right? But one day, you know what? He just decided I'm just going to fudge a little. You know, God's commands are very clear. He always makes them clear, right? I'm going to give you land. Just don't take any of the possessions. Clear as a bell. But you know what? Just a little compromise here, Achan thought. Not a big deal, right? And so my question is, what was God's response to his sinful behavior? Was it like the American church today? Come on, man. What's the big deal? So I fudge a little here and there. I mean, everybody's entitled to a few mistakes now and then. I mean, because here it is. Because God knows I'm only... You've heard the lie. Oh, he knows you're human. But that's not an excuse for sin. Achan and his whole family immediately were stoned to death and burned to quench the holy anger of God. God's standard is so holy, he won't even tolerate even a tiny compromise from his word. Let me give you another one. How about Uzzah? Remember this account? You're like, what's going on with here? Well, let's take a look at that. What happened here? Right? And this is what we see, 2 Samuel 6:6-7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. But then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. And you're like, whoa, what's going on here? This is Uzzah. And he was removed from the walks of life. And here he was, privileged enough to be walking beside the ark of God himself, and which was previously in the context captured. And then they finally got it back. And now they get to bring it back to the city of David. It's a time of celebration, time of great joy. But on that day, in essence, Uzzah decided to help God out. You know what I'm saying? Maybe God needed some help. Right? Again, the orders were clear. If there's one thing you don't do, don't you dare ever touch the holy ark of God. And even the priests who could had to use poles, right? And the ark, of course, with the cherubim on top, the wings coming together, and in the center represented the presence of God himself. But on this day, hey, I think God needs a little bit of help here. And so what was God's response? Was it like the American church today? Come on, God, I get it. I know you said to do this. Okay, but listen, I think I got a better way. And I'm going to help you out here. In fact, I'm going to cut you a deal, God. I'm going to do it my way. And okay, if it doesn't turn out good, okay, I'll admit you're right. Okay, but what's the big deal here? Was that it? Was that God's response? No, what happened? God's anger struck him dead on the spot for his lack of reverence for the will of God. As if God, what's James say? He is good. He's only good. He can only do good. He is holy. He is holy. There's never a variation of that. It'll never change ever. Don't even let it enter your brain. Excuse me. Not even a small deviation from God's will. He does not tolerate sin. Let me give you one more. Because, man, good thing that was just Old Testament. Keep reading, and he maintains this holy standard in the New Testament. And dare I say, the timing of this was when the church was born, when we're to go out and make disciples, when we're go out to be a light unto the world. And God, I believe, is setting a very strong standard at the very beginning. Things were going great, but he had to intervene and burn, demonstrate his holy standard. Because again, it isn't just us, it's our behavior. We're not saved by our behavior, but his spirit inside of us is to send a message to the lost. And so he reminds the early church, don't you dare deviate from that. Israel was supposed to be a light unto the nations. The church is supposed to be a light unto the nations, right? Because God's standard. That's Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that account? Let's take a look at that real quick. This is, again, right after the birth of the church, Acts 2, and now we're a couple chapters later. Watch what's going on here. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you, what? Lied to the who? Holy Spirit, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. Right? Bragging that you gave the whole thing, but you secretly kept, but you're doing, you know, all this before men. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think to do such a thing? You, listen, have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And guess what? Great fear seized all who heard what happened. You bet they did. Right? Can you imagine? Let's say we had the offering boxes up here. And then when you're done, you come up here and gave your offering. And let's say somebody was saying, hey, I give $5,000, whatever. But you lied about it. But let's say that person did it, and then immediately, bang, dead on the floor. I mean, dead as a stump. What would that do to the rest of us? I only gave 20. His wife comes in. She lies too. Bang! She drops dead on the spot. Now, why is God doing this in the New Testament? Because, again, that's his holy standard that the lost need to see from us. The one command that's repeated, Old and New Testament, is be ye holy as I am holy. We're not saved by our holiness. We're saved by receiving, by grace and mercy, the holiness of Christ. But he gives us his spirit to walk and live and keep his seventh spirit so that people can see us by God's power, because we can't do it, living holy lives so they get this holy message that he is holy, we are not, we're to be saved. You get it? And that's why I believe he's setting this standard. Ananias and Sapphira, they were Christians and supporting the work of the Lord, but, you know, they decided to stretch things a little bit. Just a little. What's the big deal? Besides, nobody will know. As if God is deaf and blind. They broke the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. And what was God's response? Was it like the American church today? Oh, so stretch the truth a little bit. I mean, come on, man. Everybody does it. I mean, it's just a little, lie. No, it's a white lie. I mean, you can't expect me to be totally honest. I mean, not in this day and age. Was that God's response? No, they immediately dropped dead on the floor, filling everyone else with the fear of God. I'm not afraid of God from a salvific issue or a relationship issue, per se, because my salvation is complete in Christ, and so is anybody else that turns to him. Rather, God is very clear. He disciplines those whom he loves, right? And that if a Christian, if we sin, I'm fearful of the spanking, because God's spanking is hurt. He knows where to get you, right? But he's setting early on in the church, listen, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by the work of my son, his death on the cross. But I saved you for a purpose so that how you live, I even gave you the Spirit, not just your deposit guaranteeing your salvation. I gave you my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to give you the ability to do what you couldn't do before, to be those holy lives. That's, what's the point? So that the lost can look at us and go, God is holy, I'm not. Have you ever done that before? As a Christian, sometimes you haven't even said a word, but you're just out there walking, living in the step of the Spirit, maintaining God's holy standard by his Spirit. And then all of a sudden, the people around you start cursing like a sailor. And you didn't even say nothing. All of a sudden, they kept, well, I'm sorry. I didn't say nothing. It's God's holy standard in how we live. We're the only Bible that people will ever see. It's growing in our world. They're not going to pick this book up to learn that God is holy. They're not. They need a Savior. That's what they need to see from us. And that's why James says, don't be deceived about that. We're to be a kind of first fruits of that creation. Okay? And then again, how far can you push this? And really say that I have fellowship with God, but I walk in darkness. Are we ever going to blow as a Christian? Absolutely. But if that's your way of life, and you honestly, again, go back to what James is saying, go back to what John's is saying, and you could give a rip about sin, you blame others for sin, you never own up for sin, you act like God could care less about sin, maybe that's a sign that you never turn to God. Because if you're indwelt the Holy Spirit, you cannot be comfortable with sin. And if that's you, then maybe you're going to hear stuff like this from God. You call me master, but you obey me not. You call me light, but you see me not. You call me the way and walk with me not. You call me life and you desire me not. You call me wise and you follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I continue, then blame me not. Why? Because you lost yourself? No, you can't lose your salvation. It's all complete in Christ. But your true colors eventually showed in your attitude towards sin and temptation that spilled over in this false message. You profess to be a Christian, to have fellowship with God, but you can give a rip about sin. You blamed others for sin. You even had the audacity to say that somehow God was involved in that. And if that's what a person is really doing and living and trusting in instead of the work of Jesus Christ, you're in a heap of trouble. The Bible says that you're not saved from Romans chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5. We are saved through Christ. We are saved from, rescued from, and not appointed unto God's wrath. But if you've never truly turned to Christ, then you're still under the wrath of God. And so the question is, will the wrath of God be poured out in some of you? Like this guy shares. Let's take a look.
Someone had to drink the cup of God's wrath. My dear friend, if you are saved here tonight, you are not saved merely because the Romans beat Jesus. You are not saved merely because they nailed him to a tree. If you are saved, you are saved because when he was nailed to that tree, he bore your sin and God the Father crushed his only begotten Son. It was God who had to measure out the punishment. It is God who had been offended. It was God's wrath that had been kindled. It is God's justice that had to be poured out. Someone to save a people for God had to interpose and suffer the judgment, the wrath, the justice of God. It is though with one hand God is holding back his justice against this world, and with another hand he is pleading for men to come. But one day both hands will be dropped. You know that, don't you? Let me give you another example. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Well, that is true. But then the counter is not true. Hell is hell because God's not there. That's not what Scripture teaches. Hell is the wrath of Almighty God. It is His perfect justice revealed against men throughout an eternity. That the wrath of God will come in such a way that men will cry out, the great captains and leaders of this world will cry out that the rocks fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, of the Lamb, of the Lamb. The wrath of God. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, just what you believe doesn't really matter. What does Scripture teach? The sense of being cut off from His favorable presence, of dying without Him. Separation. And then, not just separation, but wrath. Justice had to be poured out. It had to be. Now, it will be poured out on some of you. I'm not a prophet. I have no insight into your heart. But it would be very vain and unwise to suppose that every human being listening to my voice, whether here or via the internet or whatever, is truly a child of God. Wrath will be poured out on some of you throughout an eternity in hell because of the crimes you have committed and will continue to commit throughout all eternity. The raging of your heart against the sovereignty of a good God. Filth! The guilt, the shame before a holy God. The sense of being cut off from His favorable presence, of dying without Him. It will be poured out on some of you. But wrath, the wrath of God. It will be poured out on some of you. But wrath, the wrath of God. It will be poured out on some of you. But wrath, the wrath of God. Hell is the wrath of Almighty God.
The wrath, the wrath.
The wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. It will be poured out on some of you. It will be poured out on some of you.
Because you lost your salvation? No. Because you can't. Because it's not based on our behavior. It's based on Christ. And out of God's goodness and mercy, Jesus took our punishment and our place. Since He did it all, we receive that as a gift by faith. That's how you're saved. And praise God, it's complete. Even after being saved, He doesn't just forgive us of some of our sins. It's all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's why through Christ's holy sacrifice, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, even though as Christians we still blow it, we can still have an intimate relationship with God who is good, who is holy because of the righteousness of Christ. But think of what He said and think about the average church today that does not share that biblical truth. And it's all just nice and fluffies and build your self-esteem and learn to be a better you and learn how to get rich. The wrath of God will be poured out on some of you. Not because you lost your salvation, because eventually you showed your true colors. As James would say, John would say, you could give a rip about sin, which is impossible if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. You denied your sin. You excused it. You blamed others for it. You had the audacity to say that God, who is holy, who is only good, had something to do with it. And you never trusted in Christ. Oh, you went to church services, but that doesn't save you. You got dunked in some water. That doesn't save you. You took a membership class. That doesn't save you. You know what? You did good deeds to try to outweigh the bad. You know, as long as you can get to 51%. That's not God's holy standard. But because you lived like that, the wrath of God will be poured out on you. But because God is love, He not only told us all this right here, but listen, because He's love, He wants to make sure people still get that message who will never pick this book up. And that's through us. We're the only Bible. It's getting worse by the day. We're the only Bible that people will ever see. And that's why James is saying, don't be deceived. God saved you, Christian, not by your works. He saved you unto good works by his Spirit to send a message to the lost that he is good and holy. We are not good. We are not holy. I need a Savior, and they need to see that from us. Don't be deceived about that. Amen? Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall to give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done. You can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.